I want us to be thinking along the lines of what is the legacy that I'm passing on to my loved ones? What is the best inheritance or heritage that I could leave behind? I mean, is it a fat bank account? Is it possessions? Is it land? Is it valuable items? Is it a trade or a skill? I mean, is that your greatest inheritance that you can leave behind, legacy? I don't think it's any of those things. I would suggest that it's something more spiritual in nature. It's a godly spiritual legacy. Proverbs says a good man does leave an inheritance to his children's children. Guys, my clicker's not working either. I don't know why. But that's true, right? We should leave an inheritance. A man should work hard, think about how he can provide for his family. However, a Christ-like legacy is going to leave them eternally rich. It's not something that's left in their hands. It's left in their heart. It's etched in their minds through the way you live your life for Christ, seeking to pass on the wisdom of Christ. The psalmist David said, "The Lord is my portion. He's my inheritance. He's my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." You guys know he's not talking about a literal inheritance, right? The lines that have fallen to him aren't the boundary lines of his property. I really relate with that, leaving a farm to come here. What's his portion there? What's his cup? What's his lot? It's the Lord. It's a spiritual legacy that's been passed on to David. Concerned about spiritual things like truth and hope and joy and peace and character and Christian wisdom. I mean, that's what we're talking about in this series, modeling Christ, imitating Christ, being an example, a model to others. We're talking about being role models, passing this on, passing on the baton, you know, helping the next generation pick up the baton and run with it. Because, you know, like we introduced, like when I introduced this concept last week, we saw that it was important because consciously and unconsciously, we're always just imitating other people. We tend to imitate people that are around us. It's like osmosis or radiation or something like that. We can't help but imitate other people. I mean, even if we don't want to, we'll start to pick up on their habits. We'll pick up on their actions, the actions of those whom we spend the most time around. Those whom we spend the most time with. That's why, like, Proverbs would say things like, you know, be careful of hanging out with an angry man too much. You'll learn his ways. It'll happen. You'll start to learn his ways. You'll pick it up in your life, right? And so either way, we're going to leave a legacy no matter what. We're going to leave a legacy whether it's good or bad. And I want you to be thinking about leaving a spiritual legacy to those who are around you this morning. It's like Friedrich Nietzsche said here, you know, this, show me that you are redeemed. This guy's an atheist, one of the seven men that rule the world from the grave. He says, show me that you're redeemed and I'll listen to you talk about your Redeemer. Right? So, being a role model Christian, a model of Christ, an example, is important because it's critical to legacies, but it's also critical to being an effective, winsome believer. A Christ-like life is probably not enough to lead someone to Christ. You have to share Christ with them, right? They have to hear the gospel. But no one would deny that a lifestyle to back up the message will make you more effective. It'll make the gospel more attractive. We talked about that last week, adorning the gospel by the way we live our lives. And I think contagious is a key word for this study. Imitate, example, and contagious. A Christ-like lifestyle is contagious. It is. Like a match that lights other lights. Look at Philippians 2, 14 and 15 as we come to the book of Philippians today. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. John talked about that, being a light in the darkness. We're to be lights of peace and joy and gentleness and contentment in a grumbling, disputing world. And I asked my wife the other night, I said, what's the opposite of, what do you think of when you think of, you know, the opposite of contagious? And she said repulsive. And so I'm thinking contagious or something that starts with a C because I'm a pastor and I have to, you know, alliterate everything. I'm like, contagious or contemptible. That was one of the words I saw. And then I saw this other word too. It said contagious or unchristian. Did you know that unchristian is a synonym for repulsive? Isn't that interesting? Contagious or contemptible? Contagious or unchristian? As we come to the letter from Paul to the Philippians today, that's what Paul is all about. Christians in the midst of this perverse generation that's persecuting them, harming them, standing out by their otherness, their ability to have joy and peace despite the circumstances. Despite the circumstances. Actually, according to this letter, I would argue that joy and peace are what our light consists of. That's what your light is made of. It consists of joy and peace. And it's going to be expressed by gentleness and contentment. But that's what was going on in the Philippian world. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 14. As you turn there, I better share this too. If our light, guys, our light is made up of joy and peace. People see joy and peace in your life, so they see something different, don't they? Because this world's not exactly joyful and peaceful, is it? Well, if that's what your light consists of, think of how easy it is to blow it out. Doesn't take much, does it? It's pretty easy to blow out our lights, isn't it? Our joy and our peace. Actually, I was at a birthday party the other day for a five-year-old, and you know how he blew it out? With his nostrils. He blew out his cake with his nose. I thought, ah! Oh. I scraped the top of that frosting off. Oh, it was pretty cute. Never seen that before. It's pretty easy to blow out a light, right? What if you put something in front of it? See, we got to guard our light. We have to guard our lights. That's what we're going to talk about today, guarding our light through Philippians 4 through 14. If you want to stand with me, that'd be great, and we'll read this together. Let's honor the word of God. Get you guys up on your feet. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. All right, please be seated. So this is the Apostle Paul, guys. He's writing to the church in Philippi. It was a church planted by God through the grace of God that was given to Paul. You can see it up there by the yellow star where it's located from Jerusalem, right up there next to Thessalonica where we were at last week. Second missionary journey. It was the first church planted in Europe west of the Aegean Sea. 42 BC, though, this Philippi, it came under Roman control, and Octavian was the one who did it. He honored Philippi as a Roman colony. It wasn't that before, but he honored it as a Roman colony, a military outpost, and thus he endowed the Philippians with Roman citizenship. That's a big deal, right? Everybody wants American citizenship today, right? They wanted Roman citizenship, and they were given it freely. And that's important because throughout this letter, you're going to notice Roman colony military outpost language. That's how Paul's talking to them. He's given them examples like this one. He tells them in chapter 3, verse 20, you guys are citizens of heaven. Citizens of heaven. See, they have an even better citizenship than they've been given in Rome. They are a colony of heaven, living the light of heaven in Philippi. He says, don't be concerned primarily about being a citizen of Rome. Be concerned about being a citizen of heaven and representing heaven in Rome, in Roman territory. That's great, isn't it? That's one of the themes here. We're citizens of heaven, living the light of heaven in the world. That's Philippians. But you can read about this church plant in Acts 16 if you want. It was planted approximately 49 AD. You might recall the first guy that got saved here, he was a Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas, remember they were singing praises in jail, and they busted out of there by the power of God. God shook that place and freed them, and the jailer, who was probably going to lose his life for letting them go free, said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He saw something different in them. It was joy, and it was peace, even though they were in jail, right? And they said to him what? "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." That's the simple message of the gospel. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. He also saved a woman named Lydia and others, and Paul visited them again since this time. But when Paul goes to write this, about 12 years have passed, and they've supported him financially. They've sent him a gift, and so he's writing a very friendly thank you letter to them. And he also notes that, I thank you guys, but I was content either way. Did you notice that? Man, I'm content in abundance, I'm content in suffering, but thank you. Isn't that great? And he says this letter of contentment and joy and peace. You know where he's writing this from? A Roman prison. It's awful. It's an awful place. In 113, chapter 1, verse 13, he mentions the Praetorian Guard. These are like the Navy class SEALs of the day. I mean, these guards, they were this Navy SEALs like unit of the Roman military, and they're probably chained to him on two-hour intervals throughout the day. He's constantly chained to these guards. And these guards are taking in the Christian radiation, the Christian osmosis from his life, right? He's writing letters, and he's rubbing off on them. And they're getting saved, and then he's awaiting this trial before Caesar. Paul even mentions that some among Caesar's household have been saved. So that's the context, and that context just sharpens the application of this passage. I mean, it's one thing, you know, for someone to talk about joy and peace when they're living the American dream, they're on vacation, but what about in prison and in persecution? To talk about joy and peace in that circumstance, that'll make your ears perk up, won't it? What's this guy's secret? Don't you want to know his secret? That's a good interpretation principle for us. Keep the text in the context if you want the greatest impact. Yeah, you can talk about joy and peace and all this stuff, you know, but put it in this context and poof, that's quite the blow. That's a shock to the system, isn't it? How can I have joy and peace sitting in a Roman prison waiting for my head to get chopped off? Right? That's where Paul's at. He's teaching on joy and peace in the middle of some of the bleakest circumstances, telling us to do the same. He says, look at this. And these guys are going through persecution, but he says, the things which you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Imitate me, and the God of peace will be with you. Imitate me as I imitate who? Christ. He's being an example. He's being a model. He's passing on this godly heritage, spiritual heritage to these guys, right? So his counsel's so strange, though, that that we might think of him as being cold and insensitive. Like, don't you understand people are losing their lives here? Oh, you understand? You're in prison. You could lose your life. Well, here's the thing, though, guys. Here's the deal. And this is a truth bomb. I shared this. My mother-in-law asked me what I was preaching on this week, and I shared this with her, and she said, that's a truth bomb. If your joy is based on your circumstances, you're in for one miserable life. Amen. One of the things we've learned over the past year is that you cannot control your circumstances like you want to. Uncontrolled circumstances, you know what they tend to lead to? They lead to blocked goals, which lead to a host of negative emotions. Fear, anger, worry, frustration, annoyance. And those things can start to harden us and we become bitter and we get caught up in that. And it's really hard to get out of that. And the longer you're in it, the harder it is to get out, because it's a root that just gets deeper and deeper into your heart, like Hebrews 12 says. But here's our challenge now to modeling Christ, to display peace and joy, to display the peace and joy of Christ in any and every circumstance. That's our challenge to modeling Christ today, in any and every circumstance. And that's one of the most helpful things, guys, that we can do as a church and to advance the gospel. That's one of the most helpful things you can do. You might not have been able to do a whole lot of things with COVID, right? I'm not going to go out and cure anybody, or I'm not a doctor, I'm not a nurse. I can't do much. But you can display peace and joy in the middle of it all. And that's one of the most hopeful things that you can do. I could not share what I read in Gordon Fee's commentary. He said, "Here is God's ultimate gift to those who trust Christ: shalom and joy." And shalom's just the Old Testament word for this word, peace. In a post-Christian, post-modern world, which has generally lost its bearings because it has generally abandoned its God, such spirituality is very often the key to effective evangelism. In a world where fear is a much greater reality than joy, our privilege is to live out the gospel of true shalom, wholeness, in every sense of that word, and to point others to its source with a capital S. Isn't that great? If you want to be a light of shalom, of joy in the world, pointing people to the source, here's what we got to do. We got to guard that light. I'm thinking about getting my lighter out again, okay? So it sticks in your mind. Guard the light. Here's your first guard. Guard your joy in the Lord. Guard your joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Look at how commanding Paul is there. He says it twice, and it's in the imperative tense, which means it's a command. He's commanding us. You all, I'm saying this to you all, rejoice. That requires intentionality, doesn't it? Some days you don't want to rejoice. You're just going about your business. It's just a normal day. I don't even know if I like this day. Maybe it's 9:31 in the morning, like my daughter the other morning, and she said, "It's been a long day." It's like, JC, you just woke up an hour ago. Okay. The command is rejoice. Get out your phone. Put on a music video. Worship song. Rejoice. Sing your hymn. Sing your favorite hymn. Rejoice. Even if you don't want to. That's the command. In a world with so many negatives, you have to guard your joy. You have to guard your rejoicing. Maybe one of the most helpful things you can do, as Paul did, is make sure you don't have a misplaced basis for joy. You see, we can have all sorts of misconceptions about the Christian life in our minds, and I want to illustrate that. I mean, imagine you're at this harbor, and in the harbor, there's two very different types of ships. You got a cruise ship and a battleship. When you board a cruise ship, your mind is on vacation. I mean, you're on hot tubs, buffet lines, sunbathing on the deck, people serving me, entertainment, all of that, right? When you board a battleship, you go into that boat with a totally different mindset. You board that ship with a mission on your mind, with assignment on your mind, with self-sacrifice, and I'm gonna serve, and I'm gonna face possible danger in this battle, but I'm ready. But imagine boarding the battleship when you think you've boarded the cruise ship. And you get on the battleship and you start thinking, where's the hot tub? Where's the entertainment? Where's the buffet lines, right? You want your money back. What's going on here? You really start to freak out when people start shooting at you. Your critics, right? Well, that's kind of like what Paul says in this book. When you come to Christ, you aren't boarding a cruise ship. You're boarding a battleship. And so don't place your joy in the circumstances of this life, thinking that, you know, coming to Christ was going to make things just a vacation. Because it's not that way all the time, is it? He makes our life better, hallelujah. There is life in Christ and living water all the way along. But you also start to take some bullets. People start to criticize you. People start to ostracize you, cast you out of their lives sometimes. But if you think the goal is to spend the rest of your life on a cruise ship, you're going to be really angry and confused when people start shooting at you, aren't you? And that's a misplaced joy, misplaced basis for joy. The mission is not my comfort, but my Christ-likeness. And if they persecuted Christ, then they'll persecute you also. And if they do, well, then you're becoming more like Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here in this letter. Well, I'm being persecuted. Well, they did that to Christ. Now, this is my opportunity to become a model. This is my opportunity to become an example, just like Christ. See, and if you do that, you take on that cruciform idea, then you're on the track to joy and peace, and you're on the track to being a light in this world. That makes sense? See, you'll advance the gospel through that, just like Paul did. That's what Paul was doing. He understood this. Becoming a servant like the Savior thing, like we're going through in Mark. That's the Christ-like legacy he was passing on. One of the things that Paul's rejoicing about is the fact that God can use all of his circumstances to advance the gospel. And the word gospel, you wouldn't believe it. Four chapters, that word is used more in this little tiny letter than any other letter he wrote, even Romans. He's in jail and he's talking about advancing the gospel, advance the gospel. See, God can use all of our circumstances to advance the gospel. That's what he says in chapter 1, verse 12. My circumstances have turned out for the greater good of the gospel. It's reaching these Praetorian guards. It's reaching Caesar's household. How awesome is that? Man, God can use all of our circumstances to advance the gospel. Remember that this week. Secondly, second light guard. You've heard of lifeguards. This is a light guard. Guard your heart and mind. Be anxious for nothing and everything. Pray, petition, thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and he'll give you this supernatural peace of God. He will. It's pretty simple, pretty basic. The peace of God doesn't come without prayer to God. The peace of God comes through prayer to God. You've got to pray. No prayer, no peace. Undesirable circumstances, again, they cause fear, anxiety, worry, anger, and these are all mental preoccupations. These all come from mental preoccupations, the what ifs, right? I'm in this situation. What if? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this doesn't happen? Take the circumstances to God. Take the what ifs to God. Put them on his shoulders. You know what 1 Peter 5:7 says, right? Cast all your cares, anxieties, preoccupations, worries. Cast them on him because he cares for you. You see, if God wanted you, this is what Larry Moyer says in this book. He says, if God wanted you to carry a load of anxiety, he would have given you broader shoulders. So get on your knees. Whatever's weighing you down, just take it to the Lord. Cast it on him. He's the one who can carry it. You can't. Look at this, though. Inward joy, this is kind of neat just to point out. Inward joy is commanded. When you pray, inward peace is promised. And how's that going to come? How's that going to be visible in your life? How's that going to be evidenced? Outwardly, by gentleness. I found this really significant this week in my own life. My peace was challenged this week as I had to prepare for Sunday school, and all these other things were coming up on my plate that I didn't expect at all. That took hours, day, like a whole day out of my week. And I had to apply what I was learning, or what I was about to teach. And I'm telling you, the peace of God is supernatural. I can't explain it, but it was there. It's there. And look what he says here. The Lord is near. Did you notice that? Isn't that weird? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. This little parenthetical statement in there, what is that all about? Well, I kind of wonder if Psalm 34 or 145 was Paul's devotional that morning. You know what they say? They say, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. They say, the Lord is near to all who call on him. And he's also got a lot of apocalyptic language in this book. He's waiting on the Christ to come. The Lord is near. He says, we're waiting a Savior. It's kind of a dual emphasis I think he's got there. But that's a neat. The Lord is near. Take that home. Third light guard is this. I don't know why that quit working all of a sudden. But the third light guard is your thought life. Dwell on these things, he says. What's true, honorable, right, lovely, of good repute, whatever's excellent, whatever's praiseworthy. These are the things you need to dwell on in your thought life. And so this word dwell has, I was kind of studying this word, and it has the idea of precise calculation. Making selections in your head, okay? Kind of like spiritual math. And so I kind of came up with this. It's kind of funny to me. Subtract the worry. Add the trust. Divide and conquer the fear. Multiply the faith. I mean, I could come up with all sorts of those fun things. Like, subtract the mainstream media a little bit and add more Bible. Right? You got to be careful about the math that you're doing in your head, even if it makes your brain fry a little bit. Okay, but there's a lot in this world to dwell on that is not right or true or honorable, right? It's constant. If you want to know what the opposite is of true and right and honorable, I mean, just go to the news, mainstream media, right? For the most part. But even in there, I mean, you got to be selective by what you're looking at, what you're watching. You're selective about what you're going to take in with you from that, right? Some every now and then there's a good story, right? Something good happened. Dwell on that. Don't dwell on the rest of it. Have a grid filter. That's what he's saying. And be picky. Some of you guys are picky eaters. Be picky about what you feed your soul. You know, if we spend most of our time on the media, in only 10 minutes in the Word of God and 5 minutes in prayer, we shouldn't be surprised if we lack joy and peace, right? We got to guard our minds better than that. And this thing about our thought life is something all of us are going to struggle with. We all struggle with our thoughts. Why? Because we have a flesh. It's what the Bible calls a sin nature. And every now and then you'll have a thought that just comes out of nowhere and just, you know, you got a whole nest of wicked desires that just come out of nowhere and you have to shove them back down or something like that. I liked how one of my favorite sayings puts it this way. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And when these wicked thoughts come up, you got to keep them from building a nest in your hair at least. And that's important because private thoughts, you guys know what private thoughts lead to, don't you? Public action. They can. If they aren't dealt with, The Proverbs says, as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Okay, so you got to control your thought life. You got to guard it. One of the things I've been studying this week is Genesis 4 and 5. And the example of Cain, I mean, he was just the perfect example of this. He didn't have joy or peace because he didn't control his thought life. Remember when God rejected his offering, and God, you know, he was gracious. God didn't come and harp on him. He just said, Cain, you know, do what's right, and, you know, your countenance will be lifted up. He was like, God was very gracious with him. He said, sin's knocking at your door, and if you don't get a handle on it, it's going to be your master. It's going to master you. You're not going to master it. You think you can, but you can't. And you know what it says? Cain became very angry. Very angry. It says his countenance fell. His whole demeanor started to change. That dude, he went away from there a different person. I mean, a totally different demeanor. Just locked into his bitterness. Locked into his anger. And you know how he carried it out, right? In public action. He murdered his brother. The first murder in the Bible. And he gave, 1 John 3:12 says, he gave Satan a foothold in his life. So Satan's actually working through his anger and bitterness to kill his brother. That's the testimony of the Bible. He becomes the first one to try and take out the seed line, the godly seed line that was promised in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah. He takes out Abel, through whom he thinks the Messiah is going to come. It's the war between the two humanities. We're going to study that in Genesis if you come. But Paul, you think about Paul, I mean, think of how easy it would have been for him to let his circumstances and his critics, and he does mention his critics in this book. Think of how easy it would have been for him to just become angry and hardened by all of that, everything that was going on in his life. And he doesn't let it get to him, does he? He accepts it as a cruciform, a cross way that he's going to learn to imitate Christ and be an example to others. Isn't that great? This is awesome. He let his critics and circumstances mold him into Christ-likeness to make him better, not bitter. I mean, that's a classic classic principle, but our circumstances can either make us bitter or better. For those without Christ, I mean, it's understandable that they would grow harder, they would grow angrier, they would grow bitter the older they get, right? What do they have to look forward to? You don't have Christ, you don't have any hope. You're going to get angry and bitter because you can't do the things you wanted to do back in the day. But what do we have? We have the hope that we're going to renew our strength. We're going to soar like eagles, baby. I can't wait. We have eternal glory to look forward to. He who began a good work in you, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he's going to complete it. You have a glorious future. That's where your focus ought to be. We're going to be not only that, but you know what? And then I'm jealous of my older Christian brothers like John. Because you know what? And we talked about this at Runza. But the older you get, the more you get renewed on the inside, day by day. Because you witness things that you didn't witness before when you were younger. And you're starting to know things you didn't know before. And you know what? You're being renewed on the inside. Can I keep my peace? Can I keep, it's not my peace, but can I keep the peace? Can I keep the joy despite things getting harder, things getting more difficult? See, that's why I'm jealous of some of the older folks. You've had more time for God to renew you on the inside. Day by day. And that's what I look forward to more all the time in ministry. It's just being renewed. I just want, I mean, not even in ministry, just in my walk with the Lord. I just want more progress, spiritual progress. Being renewed day by day on the inside. Isn't it great to grow? I hope you're growing. I hope you look back 5 years from now, you know, 5 years, you know, back, and you say, boy, I'm just not the same as I used to be. God has really blessed me. He's given me victory in this area, that area. I'm not even the same person I was before COVID. That's what I hope you guys, where you guys are at. You're just getting better and better, renewed day by day. And think about this. Should death make us bitter, the idea of it? Because a lot of people get hardened by it. What does Paul say in this letter? He says, this is the part where he goes into how to live as Christ and to die is gain. To die is just a new beginning, and it's even better. It's a mercy of God. Thank God he protected Adam and Eve from eating that tree of life after they fell into sin. Okay, and that takes us to our final point, though. Guard your goals. Think about the goals. Think about where you're going in life. What are your goals? What are you doing? Is your goal to grow on the inside spiritually, or is it just to, you know, are you just growing up in your cognitive knowledge of Scripture? I mean, are you really growing? I mean, if you're just only concerned about the knowledge, I feel like you've stunted your growth somehow. And that's a good thing, right? I'm not harping on that. I'm not dogging that totally. I mean, we want to grow in our knowledge of Scripture, but don't just stop there. I mean, grow in your service to others. Grow in your Christ-likeness. Like, grow in your building relationships and evangelizing with joy and peace and just more application. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Having a hard time expressing it. But see, here's a goal thing. And this was actually in one of my other Bibles. I didn't realize it until this morning, but the title of chapter 3 was this, Goals of Life. The Goals of Life. Paul understood life was not about, you know, seeing who could live the longest on the cruise ship, but the battleship. He was about the battleship. He was about the mission. He was about being conformed to Christ's image. He was concerned about advancing the gospel, and he wanted to know Christ more and more and more the longer he lived. That's what he said, right? I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ, that all I want to do is know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, he's talking about an experiential knowing in his life through the circumstances that he goes through, and yet maintaining the peace and the joy. And I love this last part in that chapter. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Are you guys pressing on? Are you being renewed day by day? Are you pressing on, or have you just kind of plateaued? Because we have an upward call. And that's difficult to think about, right? He's thinking about going up to the podium to receive a prize there in the Grecian games. But we have an upward call. I like to think of climbing a mountain. You should be progressing. I mean, if you're not, you're just going to start sliding back down. That's kind of how it works. There's no neutral. But I love this, though. The goal, one of our goals in this, is just to know Christ more and more and more experientially, not just in knowledge. Paul's saying, I'm experiencing the sufferings of Christ in my life. And he's pressing on. Here's a secret, though, in chapter 4, verse 12. Did you see that? In every circumstance, I've learned the secret of having abundance and suffering need. Here's the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see that word there is a word that the Stoics would have passed around in their mystery cults and things like that. There's like a secret, you know, code word to get into their cult to get the knowledge of the Stoics. And they were always concerned about self-effort. Like, they can have contentment through their self-effort. Well, here's what Paul says. Here's the secret in the Christian life. Here's how to get into the church. The secret's not self-sufficiency, it's Christ's sufficiency. The secret for Christians is Christ. We can do all things through him. Because this, I mean, it's like the peace. It's not our peace, is it? It's his peace. It's supernatural peace. We do it through him, through a dependent relationship with him. He's the source of our light. Yes, we're a light, but we're getting our fuel from him. And so that's my challenge for us as we leave here today. As we leave here today, guard your light by guarding your joy, guarding your heart, guarding your mind, guarding your goals. Guard your light and keep shining. Keep shining because you got loved ones who need your legacy, a spiritual legacy. You see what men struggle with the most, guys? I learned this from a guy who's been in counseling for a long time. They struggle with anger. You know what the women struggle with? Anxiety, worry. Well, those things are just as contagious as joy and peace, aren't they? If those things define our lives, that's the legacy we're going to pass on. And I don't want that to define your legacy. I just don't. I don't want it to define my legacy. Whenever that angry root crops up in my life, it's time to deal with it. If it comes out, it's time to get on my knees and cut that thing off at the root again. That's how critical this is, because anger, anxiety, these things are just as contagious as joy and peace. And we don't want those to be our spiritual legacy, do we? Paul's saying, this is what's spiritual. This is what's spiritual. You guard your heart, you guard your mind, you guard your joy, guard your peace, that sort of thing. You can only do that through Christ. Recently, I heard a story about a pastor who was in a funeral procession, and he's driving behind the hearse in his own car, and well, he takes kind of takes a little side route while they're on their way to the cemetery to do the, because he had to go to the bathroom. He must have had a long service like ours, but he has to go to the bathroom bad, and he's thinking, I'm not going to make it through this, you know, graveside service. And so he pulls over at a rest stop on his way to the cemetery, and he gets out of his car and he runs inside, goes to the bathroom, and he comes back out, and guess what's behind him? A whole string of cars waiting on him. I got this one from Jacqueline's old pastor. And, you know, it's funny. There's a principle there, right? He'd forgotten people were following him. And we need to remember that like it or not, we're setting an example and we're leaving a legacy. And the question is that legacy pointing people to Christ? Am I imitating Christ? Am I being an example?